This morning I'd like to talk about seeking God. And to give a little mental exercise, when was the last time that you lost something that you had to really thoroughly look for? If you've known my mom for any prolonged period of time, she's been known to leave a purse here or there. But one time, years ago, I think I was still a child, we go to the mall. My father drops us off at the entrance, and we go home. It's been a great day, and my mom, she's, oh no, my engagement ring. And after thinking about it for some time, she's like, I think I was putting lotion on as we were going into the mall. I had it on my lap, and I think they're on the ground. Well, it's her engagement ring. What are we going to do? So we all get into the van, and we make our way to the mall to look for her engagement ring by perchance that we can find it in the parking lot. And sure enough, by the grace of God, we're out there with our flashlights, dark, and we find her engagement ring. I think she actually finds her own engagement ring. And what I want to draw your attention to, or to frame that story, is to give you the idea of the mindset of the seeker. Like the story, our searching for my mother's engagement ring, a seeker must search like he's lost something valuable. That's what a seeker does. What type of seeking would you do if you lost your most valuable, treasured possession? You would think to yourself, I'm going to look until I find it. This is my engagement ring. This is the thing I treasure. I'm going to keep looking because it's so important to me. And that is the attitude we need to have when seeking our Lord and our God. So the first thing that we're going to need is faith. Seeking God requires faith. If you're going to make an effort to seek God, all right, I want to seek God. What's step one? What do I do? Well, you got to have something to believe in. You're not going to do any seeking if you have no faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it states, and it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to Him must believe that God exists and that He rewards those who sincerely seek Him. So, there are two beliefs in this passage that are necessary to please God. Number one is faith that He exists. God exists, not just any God, not just, oh, this person has a God, or this person has a God, or I believe I'm God, I believe the universe is God. No, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, Jehovah, is the God who exists. And He introduced Himself in the Bible as I am who I am, Exodus 3:14. There's only one, and this God is the God who exists. He wants you to know that He is the creator, the author, and the meaning for our existence. The second thing He wants us to have faith in Hebrews 11, verse 6, is faith that He rewards those who diligently and sincerely seek Him. And that's something I want to highlight a little bit, because I think sometimes it may be common to feel guilty or shame that you're looking forward to a reward. We may say, do it because you know it's the right thing to do. Do it because you love God. You have faith because of what you know He's done for you. All true things and all very important perspectives. But also, He gives us promises, and He wants us to believe in those promises. And He wants us to have faith that He rewards those who seek Him in order to please Him. So we rejoice and have faith in the Lord's reward. So, step one is faith. So how do we actively seek God? Well, after you have faith, you realize you need to humble yourself. Success in seeking God requires humbling yourself. And the word humble, defined by Webster's dictionary, is not proud or haughty or arrogant, assertive, reflecting, expressing, or offered in a spirit of deference or submission. Or you're seeing yourself ranking low in hierarchy or scale. Insignificant, unpretentious. So to humble yourself is to acknowledge that whatever bit of knowledge, wisdom, or power that you have, it's not enough. It's not enough for true happiness. It's not enough for true joy. It's not enough for salvation. Our definition, our way of doing things in life is not the optimal way. As we studied in the Proverbs today, the heart of man is right in his eyes. Every person thinks they're doing the right thing. There needs to be something. And the first thing is to humble yourself and realize you don't know. And you have to seek the scriptures. So along the context of humbling, I want to show how humbling has been used with fasting throughout the scriptures. And fasting has become kind of popular today as a dietary strategy, but fasting was used all through history, all through the scriptures, as a means to humble oneself. And there's two different ways that fasting is used to humble in the Bible, and that's God humbling man, and that's man humbling himself. With God humbling man, we have this story of Moses. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, I'm going to read verse 3. But Moses, he's reminding the Israelites how the Lord led them through the wilderness. And in that context, he says in verse 3, "And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God." God wanted the Israelites to rely on him completely, to realize that he was the source of both their physical and spiritual sustenance. And I want to, again, emphasize that although it is God who may set the obstacles to humble us, it is up to the individual to notice these humbling experiences and willingly humble yourself. God can't make you take your free will and make you humble yourself, but he can put things in your life that will hopefully set off your "let me humble myself" reaction. So again, God humbles man, and also man humbles man. And we have this example here in the scriptures of Ahab. Ahab is man humbles man, again, through fasting specifically. And you're going to hear me talk about fasting a little bit more today because I don't think we talk about it very much. But fasting is a tool that's used throughout scriptures, and it's used to humble. And God did it to the Israelites, and here you have an example of man doing it to himself. So Ahab as an example. Ahab was exceedingly wicked. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. So Ahab was involved in all types of abominations. He was exceedingly wicked. And yet, Ahab humbled himself when times got hard. In 1 Kings chapter 21, says, "And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh, and fasted and lay in sackcloth, and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house.'" So Ahab humbles himself. And one of the ways that Ahab humbled himself was by fasting. Fasting is a way to deny yourself and bring yourself low. To deny yourself the very pleasures and joys of life for a specific purpose, and that's to humble yourself before God. And God took notice of Ahab. Fasting is not only used, although Ahab fasted as a sign of his repentance, fasting is also used in the scriptures to prepare oneself to entreat God and make supplications to him. And one example is the request Esther made to Mordecai. When Haman plotted against the Jews and Mordecai came to Esther, the king's wife, for help, we have here in Esther chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, her response. Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Esther was about to risk her life and go before the king uninvited, an act that was punishable by death. And she was going to declare to him that she and her people were being targeted by Haman, the king's head official. And she requested that all the Jews fast, including herself and her servants, before she went before the king. And I think it's an interesting thing to point out that the entire nation of Israel humbled themselves by fasting before the King of Kings, before entreating the king of the land, entreating his favor before entreating the king's favor. Jesus also endorsed fasting as a tool. We have here in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, Jesus speaking, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So Jesus spoke as if fasting was a normal practice in a believer's spiritual life. And you know, that may be hard to imagine. We're so used to eating. We're told we need 3 full meals a day and eat every 2 hours for snacks to keep your metabolism going. And all these ideas about what the perfect diet is. To deny oneself food when breakfast is the most important meal of the day may seem like blasphemy in the world's eyes. But it was something that was used throughout scriptures, and it may be something to consider. We have many examples in scriptures of God's people seeking Him and using fasting as a tool. But what I'll point out here lastly about fasting is the attitude while fasting. Jesus' main focus in Matthew chapter 6 was on the attitude of fasting. Your fasting is supposed to be between you and God. It's not supposed to be something that you do to make yourself look like you're fasting. He said, "Do not intentionally appear like you're fasting to receive some sort of recognition for your piety." And if you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 58, I'm going to read verses 3 through 7. Isaiah describes the wrong type of fast. "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, 'Here I am.'" So, what is Isaiah saying here? Well, it's that fasting must be sincere. Fasting is not a band-aid for repentance. You can't live your life in sin and then go fast and treat the Lord and saying, "Oh, I humble myself, I did it," and then go back to sin. This back and forth of, I can just live however I want, and when I want something from God, I fast. God is not fooled. That is not the heart that is truly seeking God. Only the one who is truly seeking God, it seems, can benefit from a fast. Seeking God in His Word. Where would you go? We talked about blueprints today. We talked about if everyone just let their own heart guide them, everyone would end up at a different end. Well, we have God's Word, seeking God in His instructor's manual. The Creator of the universe has made Himself known in His Word. He spoke through the prophets for hundreds of years to deliver one unified message, and that's salvation in Jesus. And in keeping His Word, we see His wisdom. Psalm 119, verses 100 through 105, says, "I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." God's word guides us like a light in a dark place. If you are in complete darkness, and you only have one flashlight, would you go anywhere without it? You would go nowhere without it. You wouldn't take a step without looking at what's in front of you, looking to see where the wall is. Well, we have a spiritual flashlight, and we only have one spiritual flashlight, and that's God's Word. When it comes to questions like, what's the meaning of life? What happens after we die? Why are we here? Why do we do this? Why are people like this? All these big answers are in God's Word, our only spiritual flashlight. It shows us how we should think and act, what our motivation should be, and it shows us how to receive eternal life. In seeking Him in His Word, we know Him more and more. In knowing Him, we have eternal life. John chapter 17, verse 3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." If one truly knows Him and the Christ, one would live according to His will, which is revealed in the Scriptures. There's always this balance between faith and action, knowing and doing something about it. The Scripture says that the demons believe and tremble. When it comes to knowing God, having faith in God, it's always connected to doing something about it. The next way we can seek God is through meditation. Biblical meditation is different than what is popular today. That meditation is about quieting everything down, making everything go away, silence, focus on your breathing. There's all different types of practices, but that's generally the sense. But biblical meditation is not the same. Biblical meditation is about contemplating God and His Word. It's active thinking, not the absence of thinking. As we read the Bible, we should realize God is speaking to us through it, telling us who He is, what He's done, and what He continues to do, and telling us what we should do if we believe its revelation. His Word is of the utmost importance and warrants deep contemplation, which is meditation. There are many passages in Scriptures that encourage meditation. Psalm 46, verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." Psalm 119, 97 through 99, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands." You ever ask yourself, are you in awe of the Creator? Just looking out into the world, you see how the sun is necessary, the rain is necessary, the dirt and the worms are necessary. Everything's important. They used to think that the human body had extra parts that it didn't need. Then as time went on and science caught up, they actually know that is important. That is an important function of the body. It's used. All this to say, are you in awe of your Creator? Taking time set apart to be still with Him and just contemplate what He's done, what He does, and what He promises for you, what He continues to do. Meditation is an important aspect of seeking God. How about seeking God through prayer? Meditation is not the same thing as prayer. Meditation is contemplation. Prayer is communication. Good relationships must have communication. There's a lot of married people in here. Communication important? Yeah, communication of the utmost importance. How else are you going to have a good relationship? Same thing with God. God speaks to us through His Word, and we get to know Him. And then we have the privilege of being able to pray to Him and communicate back to Him. That is communication. He speaks to us through His Word, and we speak to Him through prayer. It is the will of God that we pray without ceasing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, it says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Prayer must be such a habit that it is our natural response as we live our lives. It is just something that is so natural that it comes to us immediately. If you want to turn to Nehemiah chapter 2, I think Nehemiah is a good example of this. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Here you have Nehemiah. He's distressed, and he's before the king. He says, "And the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.'" Nehemiah's thinking, "Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' And it says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's grave, that I may rebuild it." So mid-conversation, Nehemiah prays to the Lord. The king presented him with a question, and it says, and Nehemiah said a prayer to the Lord. That was instantaneous. The Lord was on his mind. Nehemiah had the type of relationship with God that he turned to him the instant he became distressed. But why would he do that? Because he knew that the door was always open with the Lord and that God was always listening. Nehemiah is a really good example about how when we have this prayer mentality, that as we're driving, as we're going about our day, as we're at work, we can say little things to him that happen to be on our mind or on our hearts. Prayer is absolutely necessary in the person that is seeking God. The prayer must be genuine and sincere. And we see this in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Prayer, like fasting, is personal between the individual and God. It should never be used to bring attention to yourself. And prayer must be humble. Verses 7 and 8, if you're still in Matthew 6. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. God is not impressed with all the fancy words we know. He wants you to speak to him plainly, because he knows you, and he knows what you need before you know what you need. Being genuine, being sincere, being humble, all these attitudes are very important to the one who is seeking God. And if we know that he's always listening and he cares about us, we won't have to add all the fluff because we think he needs to hear it. He knows what we need. He wants us to pray to him. And I want to say it's never too late to seek God. Even at rock bottom, you can seek the Lord. Moses, speaking to the Israelites, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25 through 29, when you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But verse 29, for from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him, with all your heart and with all your soul. God knew that his people would sin and participate in the abominations of the world. Even still, the Lord said if they sought him with all their heart and soul, that they would find him. God leaves himself available. There's an expression about how could God send anybody to hell or something like that. And then someone else says, well, not that he sends you to hell. He gives you, hey, this is how you get life. And you can either accept that or not accept that. But God is always waiting. If you seek him with all your heart, he will answer you. Manasseh. Let's talk about Manasseh for a minute. Manasseh was the king of Judah, a very evil man. If you want to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, I'll be reading passages from there. This is what it says about Manasseh. And he built altars for the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. So when you're looking at all that, you see how exceedingly wicked all this was. He sacrificed his sons to false gods. He dealt with mediums and necromancers. All the things you weren't supposed to do, the God says, is punishable by death. He said, I'll take that and I'll raise you. So he was exceedingly wicked. Verses 10 through 13 in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we see Manasseh was an evil man who eventually sought God. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Manasseh was an evil, wicked king who humbled himself greatly before God. The Lord heard his plea. And just a thought question. How much more will God listen to his children who know him, who love him, seek God? As long as we live, we have the opportunity to humble ourselves, to turn back to God. It is never too late to seek the Lord. Question is, what do you seek? You know, God designed us to be seekers. We're always seeking something. It could be food, comfort, money, pleasure. God designed us to always be looking for something. And something we need to ask ourselves, are we seeking God or are we seeking our own interests? Flesh-led seeking leads to destruction. Food eventually leads to gluttony. This is your priority in your life. Comfort, laziness, money, greed, pleasure, sins of the flesh. Spirit-led seeking leads to the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What do you seek? What's important is that there's only two people that really know what you seek, and that's you, and that's the Lord. God knows what each of us are seeking. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." His word reveals to us where our ways and his ways differ. Right? You have whatever it is that you've got in your head that you think about life and you think about yourself is one thing. And then you start reading the word and there's some people that close it up and say, never again. Well, that's because God's word pierces the soul. But I like doing that thing. But I like being this way. God knows what each of us are seeking and he knows why we reject him. It's up to us to decide which way we will follow, our way or his way. But always know that God seeks you. Psalm 14, verse 2 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after him." God is seeking those who are seeking him. James chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Jim assures us here in this verse that if you seek God, he will seek you. There's this relationship. So if you seek God, he seeks you. How beautiful is that? What happens if you never stop seeking God? That's, I think, where you see some of these brethren, where you see their relationship with God is something. How are they at peace? Oh, did you see that person blow up in their face? How are they so cool about it? People who have a close relationship with God, it's evident. Draw near to God and he draws near to you. And how close you want to be with God, the author and giver of life, that depends on how much that matters to you. James also explains in this verse what is necessary to draw near to God. And that is how to draw near to God. There's a couple of things here. Number one is, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Turn away from evil and don't sin. You can't draw near to God and in the same breath live in sin. So you want to draw near to God so he can draw near to you? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Sin no more. Turn away from sin. And the second thing is to purify your hearts, you double-minded. In the scriptures, the heart is the mind of man, the seat of his thoughts. I don't do things because I don't want to go to jail. But in my heart, if I want to do all those things, it hasn't changed me. I'm just avoiding a consequence. I can cleanse my hands of that just to avoid consequence. But God cares about what's inside. Purify your heart, you double-minded. So you need to stop sinning, but we have to stop wanting to sin. Because we love God, because we look forward to His reward, because of what it took to cleanse us of our sin. Repentance is a change of heart that leads to action. God wants you to change not just what you do, but what you desire to do. And it's in baptism where we are actually cleansed from our sins by the blood of Jesus. Acts chapter 22, verse 16 says, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name." If that describes you and you would like to be baptized into Him, to continue seeking Him your whole life so that you can develop this close and beautiful relationship that's described in the Bible, so you can look forward to eternity, now is your chance to come forward and be baptized into Him. If you've done so, yet you would like to request prayers and come forward and make that known, now is also an opportunity to do that as we stand and sing the song that was selected.